years passed when Dr. Blackwood was involved in seeing the church in Columbus and here planted. And there were a number of weeks when he would begin in Columbus early in the morning, preach there, and then preach here, and then move on up to Second RP to preach the morning service there. We've cut Columbus out of the circuit this morning, but we've got the latter two. At Second RP right now, we're working through the 10 oracles against the nations in Isaiah, and that requires some amount of context to understand and appreciate. So in coming here, I thought, what's just one text I love to preach on? And the Lord directed my mind to Mark chapter 7, the end of the chapter, the last section there, verses 31 through 37. Mark 8 is really the turning point in that particular gospel where the deity of Jesus Christ is most clearly taught. And the various miracles that lead up to that are miracles that illustrate and prove his divinity. We see in the first part of chapter 7 that the Jews in large measure were rejecting Jesus. And so we have a couple of miracles then that follow where people outside of the household of faith were healed. Here Jesus is in the region of Decapolis, as we'll see in the first verse. That is the region east of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had in chapter 5 ministered and healed the man who was possessed with many demons. And you'll remember that the demons requested to enter into a herd of pigs. And those swine went running over the edge of the cliff into the sea. And so we see a man here in this passage who is brought to Jesus. So let us give our attention to the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. O God, this is your holy word. It is given by inspiration. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear it. O God, we know that if your word is proclaimed, the one who proclaims it must be filled with your spirit. And so I ask for that filling. But we also know, Lord, that if your word is to be received, the hearers must be filled with the spirit as well. And so we pray, O God, that you would pour your spirit out upon this congregation this morning, that your word might be heard, that it might be loved and cherished, that it might be believed, and that it might be obeyed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lieutenant Russ Merrill, after witnessing the horrors on the beaches of Normandy in June 1944, wrote a letter to his wife in July, and this is what he wrote. If God's chief work has been the creation of this earth and man on it, of date he and his work have been a glorious failure. He had seen the enmity, the hatred in the hearts of men, the brokenness of people's lives. And he concluded that God and his work were a glorious failure. We don't deny that this is a broken and a hurting and a sorrow-filled world. But the people in Jesus' day recognized that the brokenness that they experienced could, in fact, be healed. They had seen it in chapter 5. And they had before them a man who on many different occasions, had made men and women well. And so they brought this man, a friend of theirs, who was deaf and had a speech impediment, as we see in verse 32, to Jesus. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, this man had a speech impediment. We see that in verse 32. He's not completely dumb. He seems to have been able to babble, at least to a certain extent, which leads us to believe that at one time he had his hearing. Now, you might think of Rush Limbaugh, perhaps the most famous personality that has struggled with this sort of thing. About a decade or so ago, he began to lose his hearing, and he didn't tell anyone at first. But his voice began to become garbled over the radio, because when we can't hear, we very quickly lose the ability to clearly articulate our words. And because of the particular language here in the Greek, we conclude then that this man at one time had been able to hear, but through some disease or accident, he was no longer able to hear. Here's a man who was suffering terribly, and perhaps because of his own sin. We don't know if the disease came because of something that he did, or if there was some sort of accident, perhaps something his brother had done to him when they were playing and fighting. Or maybe he was playing with too many Chinese firecrackers and got a little carried away. We just don't know. But it is quite possible that he was suffering not simply because of the brokenness that we all experience in a sin-sick world, but because of his own folly. Whatever the case is, we all can identify with it, can't we? We can all identify with the pain and the agony of sickness that comes and the ailments with which we struggle. Well, they bring this man to Jesus, which is what we need to do for every hurting person. And it's what all of us need to do, to go to Jesus, because it is in Christ that we find solutions. We see in these physical ailments pictures of our spiritual sickness, don't we? And we all struggle ultimately with more than simply physical and external woes. But we struggle because we are separated from God. And what we see here in this passage then is how it is that Jesus ministers to this man. And it's not simply what Jesus does, but it's how Jesus performs this ministry that is so beautiful. There are six particular things that Jesus does, or words that Jesus speaks in ministering to this man. And I want us to take a look at each of those six, because each has significance, each has meaning, and each glorifies the Savior as the one who has done all things well. Look at verse 33. What's the first thing that Jesus does here? And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Taking him aside from the crowd privately. Jesus takes this man who's there with the throng and with his friends, and Jesus takes him aside from the whole crowd so that he's alone, one-on-one with this man. Now, a few years ago, I began to have a wax buildup in one of my ears and reached the point to where I was nearly deaf in that ear. I'll spare you the details of how much wax came out, but it was impressive. The point is, I couldn't hear. And the thing that surprised me most of all in those days when I couldn't hear was how irritable I became and how really fearful I became because I couldn't hear things. One of my children would come up and tap me on the right shoulder, perhaps not even having said anything, and I'd jump. This is a scary thing when you begin to lose your senses. And for this man, you can imagine the kind of fear that might have been there in his heart with people pressing in all around him. And here we see the tender touch of the Savior who steps into this man's world and he takes him aside. You see, to remove the fear that might be there. Also in World War II, a private, Walter Bromwich, was writing to his pastor in Pennsylvania, And he was struggling with the things of the world there as he was there in the European theater. And he wrote this: does God really love us individually, or does he love his purpose more? Here's a man of some faith, obviously, and he understood the plan and the sovereignty of God. But in the midst of that war, as he saw people struggling and dying, he wondered, does God really love us individually? And you might have the same kind of question yourself as you go through struggles that are unique in this world. You wonder, does God really love me personally? Well, for those who are in Christ, we have passages such as this that remind us that, yes, Jesus does take us aside from the multitude, doesn't he? He takes us aside and he ministers to each of us in a very personal kind of way. It's a false dichotomy, of course, to ask whether he loves his purpose more or his individual people. But the great comfort we have is this, that God loves his people individually, which is a remarkable thing. He knows the number of hairs that are upon your head. He knows the number of days that you will live, and he knows everything that you need. And he illustrates that in ministering to this man. And of course, this passage is most of all about what Jesus does for us as his people. But there are things we can learn from the way in which Jesus ministers about how we ought to minister as well. We need to be in the practice of taking people aside privately. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to worship with all of God's people together. God loves the gates of Zion more than dwellings Jacob made. There's a sense in which he loves the assembly more than simply an individual being alone. But he does minister to the individual. We see Jesus doing it here. And it's our calling as well. Not simply to come to worship and love the people of God generally, but to ask, Lord, who would you have me to minister to individually and personally? And so to demonstrate the love of Christ. Well, that's the first aspect of Jesus' ministry here. He takes him aside from the crowd privately. Secondly, we see that he puts his fingers into his ears. Now, we might ask, why is Jesus sticking his fingers in this man's ears? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus is using sign language. He's saying, I'm going to work with your ears, man. He points to him, sticks his fingers right there in his ears. Now, a striking thing happens, linguists tell us, when people step into a foreign country and they begin to speak to someone who doesn't know their language. One of the things that linguists observe is that in those kinds of settings, one of the things that people begin to do naturally is they slow down and speak up. When you're speaking English to someone who only knows Spanish, how does volume and slowness of speech help? It doesn't. You see, we're not very good at communicating all too often. But what does Jesus do? He knows this man's particular need. And so ministering to this man, he takes his fingers and he sticks his fingers in the man's ear. Again, to take away fear and to help the man know what it was that he was going to do. Jesus doesn't simply yell at this man, but he communicates grace in a way that this man is ready and able to receive. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing to see how intimately our Savior knows us. Well, again, this passage is not mostly about what we do, but we can learn from it, can't we? As we minister to people, we need to be careful that we're entering into their world. We're using the kind of language that they will understand. And we're not simply spouting platitudes to them with the expectation that they will somehow simply magically absorb it when it's language they haven't heard and understood. There's a certain tenderness of speech and communication that we need if we're going to minister to people who are all around us. We need to grow to understand the things that they understand in order to be able to minister to them compassionately. Well, that's the second way in which Jesus ministers. He takes him away from the crowd. He sticks his fingers in his ears. And what is the third thing that we see Jesus does here? After spitting, he touched his tongue. Now, it's not an altogether unknown fact that when I preach, I often spit. It's part of projecting, you know? And you can see that no one's sitting in the front two rows here. People know better. In my preaching, I've actually seen people in the front row dodge projectiles. And why did they dodge? Well, they were pretty convinced that there were no healing powers in my spittle. But what does Jesus do here? He spits. And then he goes and he touches the man's tongue. Now, what is it that Jesus is communicating to this poor soul here? He's communicating to him that it is out of his very humanity as the Savior that he is going to touch and to heal this man. One commentator calls this a sort of a quasi-sacramental act. It is, of course, by Jesus' broken body and by his shed blood as man that we are healed. And in ministering to this man, he's showing the man that it is out of his very being that he would bring healing to this man's body. That's the third thing that Jesus does, that he would bring healing out of his own being. But also note that it's not by the magic of this quasi-sacramental act, if you will, that the man is healed. It is only ultimately by the word of Jesus. But nevertheless, the picture is given that it is through Jesus' humanity that this man would be healed. Well, the fourth thing that we then see after Jesus takes the man aside from the crowd, after he puts his fingers in his ear, after he spits and touches the man's tongue, what does he do next? Fourthly, he looks up to heaven. Now, again, why would Jesus look up to heaven? Well, again, he's communicating in language that the man can understand. He's communicating to the man that this healing is coming from above. We see here Jesus is working in concert with the Father. And we also see that through this sign language, he's communicating what he had communicated to his disciples and to the Pharisees at other times, saying, I am from above. Jesus is indicating to this man that this healing is coming from God Almighty. And we as the people of God communicate very much with our eyes. We communicate a lot non-verbally, don't we? Even as we minister to people, people pick up very quickly on whether you really minister in the name of the Lord or whether you're seeking your own glory. And sometimes it is those non-verbal acts of communication that can say just as much as what our words communicate. Well, the fifth thing that we then see Jesus does here as he ministers to this man follows his looking up to heaven in verse 34. It says, he sighed. Oh. Why would Jesus sigh? He's sighing because he is burdened at what he sees. He's sorry over the effects of sin. And we sigh every day, don't we? You have probably already sighed today because of the brokenness around you. Maybe it was when you went to butter your toast this morning and you saw that someone had left toast crumbs and jelly in the butter. You know, or maybe it's that you were on your way here and you realized you'd forgotten your Bible. Or maybe it was when you arrived and you heard that Pastor Ketty was ill and you groaned and you sighed on his behalf because you know it hurts and because you know that it's no fun. Well, Jesus here enters into this man's sorrow. His sorrow became Jesus' sorrow. And Jesus, when he looks at the world, he has compassion on people. He is burdened by sin and by its effects, and he hates it. And that's why he sighed. And that's why he groaned. And if we're going to have the mind of Jesus Christ, we too need to sigh and to groan and to feel the pain of living in a sinful world. To groan over the effects of sin, whether it's sickness, or broken relationships, or exams and tests that we're failing. Why do all of these things happen? Ultimately, they happen because we live in a sinful and a fallen world, and often they come to pass because of our own sin personally. Do you groan over sin and its effects? Does the sorrow of sin affect you every single day? Jesus couldn't help but look at this man who was in this condition because of the sin of Adam and not groan. And we as his people need to learn to groan as well. Well, there's one final thing that Jesus does here for this man. After looking up to heaven and sighing, verse 34 says, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Now, why would Mark, in writing this book, use this word, "Ephphatha"? This is an Aramaic word, and Mark is writing to the church in Rome. And, of course, those who are reading this are speaking Greek. Mark writes in Greek, even though Jesus often spoke in Aramaic. All of the rest of the words here are translated from Aramaic into Greek. And yet he leaves one word here in the Aramaic, because there's obviously something significant about it that even Greek speakers ought to have been able to pick up on. We see that it's translated here, "be opened." So they wouldn't have known by simply hearing the word what it means. But what would these Greek speakers have been able to learn and discern from the fact that this word is left in Aramaic in the translation? The word is "ephphatha." Now, how do you make those sounds? Well, these are what we call labial and dental sounds. They're not guttural. They're not made back in the throat. But this particular word, "be opened," is made with our lips and with our teeth. Now again, think about the context. Why would Jesus choose this particular word? What do deaf people often do? They read lips. So this man who had spoken at one time and was probably able to read lips to a certain extent would have seen this word on the lips and on the tongue of the Savior. He would have known what the word was before his ears were even opened. Again, isn't it a beautiful thing that our Savior does here? He's ministering to this man's particular needs. And then, after taking all of these steps in ministering to this man, we see what it is that happens, don't we? Look at verse 35. The end result of it all. His ears were opened, and his tongue was released. And this word "released" has the idea of a padlock being released from a chain and that chain falling off. And you know what it's like if you have a padlock on your tongue, you just can't speak very well. But when the padlock is released, you speak clearly. And that's what Jesus did for this man who was struggling. He took the padlock off of his tongue. Now, what is it that Jesus is doing here? Why did Jesus do this miracle? Well, this miracle demonstrates who he is and what he came to do and how he has come to do this glorious work of redemption. He's here to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35. And you can turn back there again. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 7, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 is a picture of what Jesus is going to do as the Redeemer in the last day. It's eschatological or end times fulfillment. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, at the end of verse 2, this is what's going to happen. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then look at the end of the passage, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It was promised in Isaiah chapter 35 that the Messiah would come, and he would unplug stopped ears. He would release chained tongues, and he would make sighing flee away. He is coming to reverse the curse, you see. He is coming in this world of glorious failure brought on by human sin. He's coming to make all things right. And he does it by doing all things well. And that was the conclusion that the people reached here in verse 36. It, of course, wasn't Jesus' time to be made known publicly, and yet they continued to go out. And what was it that they said? He has done all things well. Now, you might sit here in your present circumstance with all of the pains and all of the sorrow in your life. And you might say, yeah, but it doesn't seem like he's done that for me. Well, what is God doing in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior of the world? He came to do away with the ultimate cause of sin, of suffering there upon the cross, by taking away our sin. And in working these miracles, he proved himself to be the Son of God. He took that sin there upon the cross. And as Steve Sturm prayed earlier, he was raised then on the third day. His body did not see decay, but he was raised. And he is now the first fruits of the resurrection. And this man whom he healed here was again sort of a first fruits. Here was one who was in deep anguish and agony. And Jesus came and demonstrated what his ministry is all about. That is, redeeming people from sin and from its effects. And because it's the first fruit, we know that it is a promise. It is a guarantee of what he will do. And of course, he is about this work even in our hearts today. Well, as you sit before Jesus today, and you read a story like this, can you say with all of your heart, as you look at not only what Jesus does, but the way in which Jesus ministers, and you consider your own life, can you say by faith, he has done all things well? The redeemed always can, can't they? The redeemed always see the work of God. They always see their Savior, and they always bow down in worship and in praise. And this was certainly true in the days of the great Welsh revival, when people were being brought to Jesus Christ. and coming to faith in large numbers there in that place. There were some who wrote a little song, a little jingle that they spoke to one another as they walked along the streets through the week because they had been so affected by Jesus Christ, what he had done and the redemption that had been applied to their hearts. They wrote this jingle saying, "What's the news? What's the news? Oh, I've got news to tell. My Savior has done all things well and triumphed over death and hell. That's the news. That's the news." And that's the news that we celebrate on this first day of the week, isn't it? The news that Jesus Christ has done all things well and that on this day of worship and praise, we will rest in him and we will go out from here for another 6 days to serve the Lord if he tarries, because he has done all things well. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the one in whom you are well pleased, into this world to live perfectly, to work miracles such as these, to demonstrate his divinity, and also to demonstrate his compassion in coming as a man. And we thank you that this one who is truly God, truly man, has indeed brought healing through his own body by going there to that cross, by dying for the sins of his people, and by being raised on the third day. We thank you, O God, that we are the beneficiaries of that great work. We thank you for this great thing that he has done, and we thank you for the way in which he has so well applied it to each of us individually. And Lord, if there be any here today who have not known that healing touch, but who still agonize without hope, we pray that this would be the day that they would look at Jesus Christ and by faith in their hearts say, "He has done all things well," and would bow and worship him. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace as we walk through life, still with many sorrows, still seeing much imperfection in this world, to be reminded of your word and to know that we have a Savior who does, in fact, do all things well. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.